We're going to be looking at a passage of scripture to start off this morning in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, just to set the context and the mood and get our hearts and minds in the right frame as we begin to talk about Christmas. That's going to be coming up pretty soon. So if you would, please take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. And before I read this, I want to point out to you that the shepherds were called out by the angels to come and see the Christ child in the manger. So to speak, the first called out ones, the ecclesia, like the church, kind of a primitive indigenous picture of the church there, the shepherds coming and worshiping Christ there in the manger, and then going out and telling everyone and glorifying God, and kind of a picture of the church there, and kind of like the first gospel almost being proclaimed in that day and age. But let's read Luke chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken by Quirinius, was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them as the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as has been told them. We'll stop right there. By the way, just a commercial, the wise men aren't there at the manger scene. They came to the house a couple of years later, when Jesus was a young child there in Matthew chapter 2. But anyways, I wanted to set that passage right there as kind of foundational for you, because we're going to be looking at a biblical perspective on Christmas this morning, a Christian Christmas, so to speak. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in our study of God's Word on Sunday mornings. We're going to be doing a series, like I mentioned, in light of this month, December, being the month that Christmas falls on, December 25th. And then we'll return to our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel, pick up at chapter 27, do chapter 27, 28. But for a few weeks, I'd like to share with you from God's holy word what the scriptures teach about the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he was born, God incarnate of a virgin, in a stable in Bethlehem, in the land of Israel. Every year, around this time, in December, the whole world, for the most part, prepares for the Christmas holiday. No sooner is Halloween over, with a minimal attention given to Thanksgiving, all the stores, the malls, the gift shops, the restaurants, they start promoting Christmas with all the decorations and the sales, the displays and the promotions in light of the soon coming holiday, Christmas. I mean, as soon as Halloween's over, they take down the orange pumpkins and they start putting up Christmas trees, and let's just skip Thanksgiving, so to speak, almost. In light of that, there are two perspectives, two worldviews, two attitudes towards Christmas: the Christian worldview and, of course, the non-Christian worldview. The attitude of the believer in Jesus Christ and the attitude of the unbeliever who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. The biblical perspective and then the social perspective that's out there in the world. And not everyone celebrates Christmas the same, right? Some would be happy if they could just X Christ right out of Christmas and just call it Xmas, and some of them do. Or they would just say, it's just a holiday, Xmas or merry and bright, let's just do anything we can to kind of just eliminate Christ out of this whole thing. The unbelieving world, their view and perspective and attitude is not the same as ours. It's not the same as a believer's world view and perspective and attitude towards Christmas. Although at this time of the year, the unbelieving world is exposed to the birth of Jesus Christ, right? They are. They're inundated like no other time of the year. Christmas cards, advertising, decorations, TV shows, movies, all have the birth of Christ mixed in with the snowman, reindeer, especially Santa Claus, gift giving and acts of love and their message to expose all they offer to the consumer during this time of the year, Christmas. So we have this intermingling, so to speak. But like Paul, I like Philippians 1, 17 and 18 says, although some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Even the unbelieving world is promoting Christmas and their consumerism, and so I'm just happy. Even if the unbelievers are proclaiming Christ, I'm going to rejoice in that Jesus is being proclaimed. This is the time of year that the whole unbelieving world is kind of exposed with all the movies and the cards and this whole time of year. So I rejoice in that. I kind of know where the unbelieving world is coming from in their celebration of Christmas, which is just a holiday to them. Christ really has no real meaning or part of it. It's a holiday. The incarnation of God in a human body so he could die as a man for men to be their savior is not what they're celebrating. It's not what they're celebrating. But that is exactly what the true born-again Christian is celebrating, right? So every December, the church of believers gets to rejoice in the reality of their savior's birth, without which no one could ever or could ever be saved from their sins. So we rejoice that the Savior came. And so this morning, I want to kind of give you an introduction as we prepare our hearts and minds to worship our Savior during this time of the year we call Christmas. To do that, I want to help you answer a few questions first. Let's just do that. Questions that have been asked by Christians concerning Christmas, and maybe some people are not Christians. It's one thing for the unbelieving world to promote their secular worldview, mythologizing Christmas, sucking everything sacred and holy and Christ-honoring out of Christmas. But it's another thing for Christians to get sucked into all that minutia and find themselves stressing, getting aggravated, shopping, getting financially strapped, getting all caught up in the holiday, and then missing the true significance of the season. As the saying goes, the reason for the season is Jesus, right? And the true essence of Christmas is not in presence, but in his presence that he came. So as your pastor and a preacher of God's word, I want to kind of be a voice for the Lord this morning to bring your thinking to spiritual realities, to kind of deconstruct the framework the unbelieving world has tried to build up in our minds about Christmas. As 2 Corinthians 10, 5 says, we are tearing down all those ideologies and fortresses that would build up against Christ. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the world is trying to build up a framework in your mind about Christmas. And as a pastor and as Christians, we're trying to pull those ideologies down, those false ideologies down. And preaching helps me do that. It has been asked by unbelievers who try to attack the Bible, how come Christmas isn't even mentioned in the Bible? How come the word Christmas is even in the Bible? And when did people start celebrating Christmas anyway? And aren't Christians being just like the world of unbelievers by putting Christmas trees in their house? Isn't that an idol? Isn't that pagan? And, you know, questions like that. Even well-meaning Christians ask questions that stem from the absence of Christians not even celebrating Christmas until the 4th century. Christians didn't start celebrating Christmas until the 4th century. They say, well, you know, how come, you know, it took 300 years before Christians start celebrating Christmas, 300 years or so after the birth of Christ? And the absence of any command in Scripture for Christians to celebrate Christmas. I mean, there's no command there. We're to celebrate Christmas by Christ. He didn't command it. The apostles didn't command it. Or any other writer of Scripture didn't command it. And prophets and so forth. So what about the absence of that in the Bible? Along with these questions, there are some objections to the actual date, December 25th, as being the actual day when the second person of the triune Godhead was incarnate here on earth in Bethlehem. And then, what about Christmas trees? Where did all of that come from? Decorating trees and wreaths and all that stuff. Oh yeah, who's Santa Claus and where did he come from? And what's he got to do with the whole thing? And is it wrong to tell your little kids about Santa Claus? So you see, there are some important questions that it would be nice if we could get some clarity on. Don't you agree? Well, the last thing you need is my opinion. You don't need my opinion. What you need is a biblical perspective on these questions. What you need is truth, truth from God's word, right? That's what we need. And God's word does address these very issues that I brought up. So what we will have when we look at this is more than an opinion. We'll have a biblical perspective that gives us conviction and the authority of God's word of how we view these questions and answer these questions, right? Okay, so first let's try to unravel a few of these questions and see how far we get before my time runs out. And if it does, somebody let me know and I'll stop. But anyways, according to Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, a Christian can rightfully set aside any day, including Christmas, as a day for the Lord. Christians can gather any day of the week for a formal church worship service. We could, as a church, meet on Tuesday mornings. We don't have to meet on Sunday mornings. We meet on Sunday mornings because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's the first day of the week, not the weekend, and we come to give the Lord our first. But as a church, we can meet any day we want. We don't have to meet on Sundays. The apostles, who were Jews, stopped venerating Saturday, known as the Sabbath day of rest, and they began venerating Sunday because of their rest they had in Christ of salvation, being forgiven of all their sins. Actually, Paul writes in Romans 14, 5 and 6, it doesn't matter, every day is the Lord's day. One man regards one day above another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, who observes the day observes it for the Lord and eats the Lord. So there's no prescribed day we have to meet. There's no prescribed holiday. Actually, Paul writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Can't judge us wrong if what we eat or what we drink or respect to a holiday that we have or the new moon or Sabbath day, all that kind of stuff. Paul says, those are just the shadows. All that really, the whole substance really belongs to Christ. It seems biblically that Christmas Day gives a believer a great opportunity to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to pick a day to observe the Lord and exalt him. And Christmas isn't a question of a right or wrong, since the Bible provides us with the liberty and the freedom to decide whether or not to observe special days. You can observe a special day. You don't have to observe a special day. If a Christian says, and the Puritans, they didn't like to celebrate Christmas because it had such a popish connotations to it, as we'll look at. But they weren't wrong. And the Christians who did celebrate weren't wrong either. Because biblically, you had the liberty to do whatever you wanted to in Christ. Scripture doesn't specifically command believers to celebrate Christmas, but also consider there are no prescribed holidays the church must observe. Even Easter was something the apostles' disciples began to celebrate in accordance with the Jewish Passover moon, which was the same time Christ was crucified on Passover, then 3 days later he rose. So when the Passover had come, the apostles' disciples, we know this is when Jesus was crucified. We know 3 days later he rose, so this is when we're going to celebrate Easter. And they did that. That was the church fathers, the ancient church fathers. And they used to celebrate Easter, I mean, for 7 days when you do a little history background. But there is no command or even teaching that the church is to celebrate Easter. We just do that to commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead for our justification, and rightfully so, we should do that. We meet on Sundays, by the way, and I've said this numerous times, the first day of the week, because this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. So every Sunday is Easter for the Christian, right? We commemorate his resurrection. If we want to, in the middle of summer, say, let's get together and celebrate Christ's birth, we can do that. There's nothing wrong with that, right? No command to and not to. The only sacraments the church is commanded to observe is the Lord's table. These are commands. These are ordinances the Lord specifically gave to the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And even the Lord's Supper is upon the church agreement to do this as often as you will, it says. Now, baptism is for a believer to be administered by another believer when a person becomes a believer, okay? There's no prescribed date when that happens. Preferably, the precedent in Scripture is when a person immediately becomes a believer, you should immediately become baptized, because that's what Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them, okay? In fact, as I pointed out, Christmas was not observed as a holiday until well after the biblical era. It wasn't until the mid-4th century that Christmas received an official recognition by Christians. Let me just say this in regards to Romans 14 that we've alluded to, and Colossians 2, and Galatians 4:10 that talks about you observe days and months and seasons and years, and other passages about observing certain days as unto the Lord. People tend to be more open to the gospel during the Christmas season. Let me just say that. And in the providence of the Lord, allowing Christmas as it is, we should be spiritually discerning and try to discern the openness of people and to be a witness to the saving grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem. At Christmas time, we get the opportunity to discern the openness of people as they're exposed to that, to begin to tell them why he was born in Bethlehem. Christmas is mainly about the promised Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 says, right? It's about people being saved from their sins. Actually, Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the whole Christmas story is about you're going to call him Jesus, for he's going to save his people from their sins. That is the heart of the Christmas message. That's the foundation of the gospel. If you don't have a virgin birth, if you don't have a sinless person being born, then he's not acceptable as a sacrifice to God to pay for people's sins. You have no gospel. You have no salvation. You have no Savior. The season, holiday, observed or not, provides us with a wonderful opportunity and privilege to share the great truth. Yes, this is what Christmas is about. The angel told Joseph, you're going to name him Jesus, you're going to save his people from their sins. It's all about saving people from their sins. Christmas, celebrated with the truth of God's saving grace, it promotes the Christian and the world of inquisitive onlookers to be a time of holy awe and reverential worship as we draw their attention to this God-man, this Jesus Christ, above all the faulty man-made deities the world is offering. It's a time to give glory to God like the shepherds did. It's a time for us to do that. What a privileged opportunity. The world and providence has fostered a holiday, even by the unbelievers, to gather around Christmas and Christmas trees and gifts and this whole story of Jesus. We get to tell them what it's all about. So they're kind of more open to it. The shepherds glorified and praised God for the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They rejoiced when the angel proclaimed that in Bethlehem was born a Savior, Christ the Lord, in Luke 2:11. And I read to you Luke 2:7-20 about that whole scenario. That little baby laid in the manger that day was our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation 17:14 tells us. It is this primary reason that Christians and Christmas reminds us of the great reality of the incarnation that helps us kind of launch off into these biblical truths about the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ and the gospel message, and which is the theme of all the Old New Testament. What a privileged opportunity we get. Even the stores that are commercializing this give us the opportunity to tell people about Christ. Things like Colossians 1:15 that says of Christ that we can tell them he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, we can tell them about that and tell them about he's the God-man and he's the mediator of creation. And by him, the sun is out there and the moon's out there and the air is out there and everything is held together by him. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God, who was revealed in the flesh, was justified by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You can tell them that God was revealed in the flesh. These truths can be proclaimed and should be proclaimed during this Christmas season, because that's what Christmas is about. People should know that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, as Philippians 2:5 and 8 tells us. But he came here and he emptied himself of the exercise of his divine attributes. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, because he didn't have a sin nature, and being found his appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, that's why he was born. I mean, if he just came here, God incarnate, and was perfect and sinless, and then got ran over by a chariot and died, that wouldn't have paid for our sins. He came here to go to a cross and die for our sins, specifically as a sacrifice for our sins. As Hebrews 1:3 says, that the God-man, the Son of God, God incarnate, is the radiance of the Godhead's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. I'm emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ because that sets Christianity against every false religion in the world. A lot of religions out there don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. The Mormons don't, Jehovah's Witness don't, and every other heretical religion out there, and I don't need to name them all, I don't have time for all that, there's too many of them. But Christianity says that Jesus is God incarnate, born of a virgin without a sin nature, and that he came for a purpose, dying on a cross for our sins. Shall save his people for our sins. Christmas gives us an opportunity to do that. These truths need to be declared because we so easily forget them. We should celebrate the birth of Christ and marvel over the mystery of the incarnation because it's so foundational. You remove the virgin birth, and you have no gospel. You remove Christmas, you have no good news. I mean, the angel said, behold, I bring you good news. That's the Greek word euangelia. It means gospel. I'm bringing you good news. Today there's been born for you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's great news. Without that, there is no gospel. So Christmas is foundational to everything. Christmas helps us remember that it's a time to worship Jesus and it's a time to witness for Jesus. And although society has muddled the message of Christmas through commercialism, myths, and empty traditions, we should not let that distract us from appreciating the real meaning of Christmas. And they are trying to draw your attention away if they can. Let's take advantage of our opportunity that God's provided and fostered us. Remember to worship Him like we've started this morning and faithfully witness for Him. Amen? Okay, well, now, traditionally, December 25th is the anniversary of the birth of Christ. Although most scholars aren't sure about the true date for Christ's birth, actually the date, December 25th, as a day to celebrate Christmas, was made by the church bishops in Rome during the 4th century. They had their reasons for doing so. The Roman world was quickly turning from the worship and declaration of the one true God and creator of all things to pagan sun worship. Church history records many early cultures in the Roman Empire had fallen to sun worship. Recognizing their dependence on the sun's yearly course in the heavens, they held feasts around the winter solstice in December when the days are shorter. And as part of their festivals, they built bonfires to give the sun god strength and bring him back to life again. And then when it became apparent that those days were growing longer, they thought, oh, this is working. And so they began to rejoice and say, this is what we'll do. We worship the sun god and we brought him back to life. And now the days are getting longer. And so the church leaders in Rome, the bishops, the Christians of the Roman church, decided to celebrate Christ's birth during the winter solstice in an attempt to Christianize these popular pagan celebrations. It was during the winter solstice that efforts of the Roman church to Christianize December 25th as Christmas, that for the most part, their attempts failed to make the people to conform, and the heathen festival still continued. Today we find ourselves left with a bizarre marriage of pagan and Christian elements that characterize our modern day celebration of Christmas. But regardless of the pagan background of so many December traditions, and whether Jesus was born on December 25th is moot. It's a moot point. When you consider our goal is still to turn the world's eyes on Christ. Doesn't matter what day he was born. That's a moot point. Let's just talk about his birth and let's get our eyes on Christ and not focus so much on the actual day. The Savior Jesus Christ, the true light of the world, has come, right? And Christmas presents the church with the privileged opportunity to declare the good news that men can have all their sins forgiven and have eternal life. That's what we tell them about Christmas. So our focus on December 25th as Christmas Day, as I said, came from a Roman holiday which they called Saturnalia. This stemmed from the pagan observance of the birthday of what they considered the unconquered sun. Saturnalia actually began December 19th of each year, in which the northern hemisphere is when days start getting longer. And they would continue this holiday, Saturnalia, for 7 days of wild celebrations. And many of the world's Christmas customs have their origin in Saturnalia, which was marked by feasting, parades, special music, gift giving, and so forth. So as Christianity spread through the Roman Empire, the pagan holiday Saturnalia was given Christian connotations. Now, it wasn't until 313 AD the Roman Emperor Constantine declared the Edict of Milan that all the Christians could come out of hiding from persecution, which for the most part made Christianity the legal religion in Rome. And persecution ceased for Christians, and Romans were engaged, and the nobles were engaged to accept Christianity as the state religion nationally. And they were given land, and they were bribed, and the whole story about Constantine and his war, and they marched the whole army by, and they sprinkled water on him, said, what is your name? And they gave him a middle name, said, that's your Christian name, and that's where all that came from. And all this happened, and then in 336, Emperor Constantine declared Christ's birthday an official holiday. Some church leaders, such as Chrysostom, rebuke Christians for adopting a pagan holiday. But as you know, December 25th has endured as the date we celebrate Christmas. It has endured all these years since the 4th century. The birth of Jesus Christ next to his crucifixion and resurrection was the most momentous event in the history of the world. It became such a focal point of all of history that everything before Christ looked forward to his birth, and everything after Christ looked back at his birth. It was such a crucial event that now the whole world numbers the calendar accordingly. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, I mean Latin, the year of our Lord. The middle of that is Christ's birth. It became such a focal point, Christ's birth. But as I said, regardless of the pagan background, Christmas gives the Christian the openness to expose the truth that Jesus Christ is Savior born in Bethlehem and you can be saved and that you can have peace with God through his blood atonement. When you really think about that and what you're telling people, there actually can be no greater gift. There can be no greater gift. Romans 6:23 tells us but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? There is no greater gift. Now, let me just talk a little bit to you about the style of the Christmas celebration. Well, that mainly depends on what part of the world you're from or in at the time when Christmas rolls around. If you want to decorate your house or your bushes or your car or your dog, you want to have a traditional pine tree or you want to have a fake pine tree or you want to have a palm tree or you want to have a Charlie Brown twig, whatever. I mean, all that's just superficial and is really not the issue. It's really not the issue of how you decorate, what you decorate. That's not a big deal. It's not a problem. Some have taught that it's wrong for anyone to have a Christmas tree in their homes if you're a Christian. That's wrong. Some object on the grounds that Christmas trees derive from pagan origins again, right? Like the date. But actually, a man named Boniface, an English missionary to Germany in the 8th century, instituted the first Christmas tree, some well-known scholars say. He supposedly replaced sacrifice to the god Odin's sacred oak with a fir tree adorned in tribute to Christ. So he tried to change that pagan worship of Odin and brought this tree and adorned it and tried to replace that sacrifice to Odin. But certain other scholars account the claim to Martin Luther. He introduced a Christmas tree and lighted it with candles and kind of turned it upside down so his kids could look up and see the stars in the sky and stuff like that. And based on that information, you could say that the Christmas tree has a distinguished Christian origin. However, if a pagan background were clearly established, and it hasn't been, that wouldn't necessarily mean we couldn't enjoy the use of a Christmas tree as a decoration. Some say Jeremiah 10 prohibits the use of a Christmas tree by Christians. But a contextual analysis of that passage in Jeremiah 10 will show that has nothing to do with a Christmas tree. It has everything to do with idol worship. Verse 8 says a wooden idol is a discipline of delusion. The chapter is talking about cutting down a tree and then carving it into an idol and then overlaying it with silver and gold and then bowing down to it and worshiping it as some sort of God for worship. Let me just read that to you in Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the custom of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut down from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with the silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot talk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdom, there is none like thee. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol of wood, beaten silver, is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are the work of a skilled man, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King, And his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. You can keep reading. So what are we talking about there? We're talking about idol worship, right? Talking about going out, cutting down a tree, decorating it, and then bowing down, worshiping it. But most people don't even know about this religious controversy of the Christmas tree. But we understand the difference between an idol that's worshipped and a Christmas tree that's used for decorations, wouldn't we? Does anybody worship their tree and fall down and worship their tree? And I thought about that. I thought, don't we take those trees, those ones we go out in the forest and cut down, put in our house, don't we take them out and throw them down the side of the road for them to pick up or go burn them? If they're such an idol, if they're such a god, what a way to treat your idol and God. You just, after Christmas over, you throw it, discard the thing, chop it up, whatever. It's actually a moot point. It's actually ridiculous. Nobody is trying to make a connection with a Christmas tree and an object of worship. Besides, even the unbelievers who have traditional Christmas trees do not use it as an object of worship. They don't worship, and they're unbelievers. Obviously, Exodus 20, 4 and 5 tells us that idol worship is forbidden. But Christmas trees and idol worship are never connected by Christians or even by unbelievers. Both see it as a traditional decoration to put gifts under for their loved ones and family and friends, right? So we should not be intimidated by the empty objections against Christmas decorations and trees. Just keep your focus on the Christ of Christmas and decorate your tree, your bush, your car, your yard, your house, your dog, your cat, any way you want. Traditionally or non-traditionally, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. I mean, some of these people spend thousands of dollars and light their whole house up and light their whole yard up, and they have contests who can light it up the most. And some people just do very, it doesn't matter. It's a moot point because it's all about Christ anyway, right? For us. Now, very briefly, and I know my time is running out, and I'm not trying to exhaust your attention span, but I do want to talk to you a little bit about this whole thing of Santa Claus in closing. Ironically, what a ridiculous substitution the unbelieving world has come up with to give an alternative for the true message of Christmas. Santa Claus, really? Really? That's the best you can come up with. But notice the imagery that the world puts forth concerning Santa Claus. Santa Claus is supposed to be this mysterious super being that transcends time and normal laws of physics and space. He lives on a higher plane. He lives on a whole other level. He has powers equal to God. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He sees everything all at the one time. He's omnipresent. He can watch everyone and knows the good and the bad of everyone, and he bestows gifts accordingly. When I think about that, I said, well, all that does is promote a works-based belief system or religion anyway. So he's watching to see what you do, what you don't do. And if you do good, okay, I'll reward you. If you don't do it, I won't reward you and all that stuff. But, you know, the idea is to earn Santa's favor. This satanic idea that is fostered by the world is to make Santa somebody like God. Little children are presented with this supernatural being who will give you good gifts if you earn his favor. Of course, that idea plays right into the hands of every works-based false religion that exists. It's the same old lie pushed every Christmas. It's not what Christ has done for you, but it's what you can do to earn Santa's favor. It's not what Christ has done for you when he came into the world as Savior born in Bethlehem. It's what you can do to merit favor with this mysterious deity, Santa Claus, to get what you want. We're just robbing Christ of his glory and what Christ did. Now it's what you do so you can get Santa's favor. So what Christ did for you when you had no favor. So what happens every year, little children, young adults who buy into that get presents even though they know they've not been good. They know they've not been good. But every year they get presents anyway. The idea is, see, Santa Claus caved in and went against his standard and gives gifts anyway. So Santa's watching, he's naughty and nice, and the nice list, the naughty list, and if you're bad, you're not going to get gifts. When Christmas comes around, you got everything you wanted, and Santa caved in anyway. So it doesn't matter if I'm bad or good. In the end, it doesn't matter what you do. Like Santa, Now, let's flow this over. God will cave in, and in the end, he really won't hold you accountable to all that you have done that is bad, because he's like Santa Claus. What happens is this this mythologizing Christmas into a Santa Claus story undermines the concept of the true God of the Bible. People get the idea that God will cave in like Santa Claus in the end. But no, it's just the opposite. God will not cave in and reduce his standard against sin. Satan told Eve, "You shall not surely die." God will cave in. No, he didn't cave in. They did die. They died spiritually and physically. God didn't cave in. The proper understanding of Christmas is God became a man to die on a cross because we are sinners in need of a Savior, for which purpose he was born in Bethlehem. Santa, or respelt Satan, only diverts people from that truth. And cleverly, he starts with something innocent, like a little child receiving a gift. Isn't this nice and precious? Isn't this good? Look what old Santa gave you that. No, a gift should be given as a demonstration of your love to them. And they should know that. I'm giving you this gift because I love you. Santa's got nothing to do with this. Reminding them that this is how God demonstrates his love toward us. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us, then while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You tell them that. God loves me, shed his love abroad in my heart, and I love you, and I'm giving you gifts to express my love to you. You didn't earn Santa's favor. This is because I love you. The whole world should celebrate the Savior's advent into this world. The incarnate deity, veiled in flesh, the Godhead sees, we're going to sing. Gifting just reflects God's gift to you, is what it does. We take that gift and we give it, and then we can use that as an object lesson and say, imagine this is salvation that God just gave to me. You can use it as an object lesson to teach the gospel. So, celebrate Christmas in a way that honors the Lord from your heart. No superficial decorations could really replace that anyway, right? Doesn't matter if you have a lot of decorations or not decorations. Really what matters is in your heart, right? If you put a manger scene outside, you put a big cross on your house, you do all this kind of stuff, and then in your heart, you don't even know the Savior, or in your heart you got unrepentant sin and all that kind of stuff. I mean, really, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Everything else is just superficial. But it does proclaim to the world that Jesus is your Lord when you do celebrate Christmas. Not Xmas, not merry and bright, not happy holiday, but merry Christmas, because it's about Christ. Helping them understand that unless Jesus was born in Bethlehem as the God-man, then there would be no sin atonement, no redemption, no forgiveness. We would have to pay for our own sins ourselves, which we could never do. So if you're forgiving your sins, celebrating Christmas is just another way to do that, right? Just another way to give glory to the Lord and say, yeah, I'm a forgiven Christian, and because of that time and the incarnation, perfect sacrifice, God-man, who could go to the cross and pay for my sins. And let me close with this, with all the self-indulgent excess of the world, we need to be careful we don't forget and get swept up in all the commercializing and materializing of our Savior's birth. And we can do that if we're not careful. Let me close with this illustration. There was a story of this wealthy Boston family who had a christening party for their newborn baby. They invited all their friends and relatives to their magnificent home to celebrate the birth of their precious infant. A half hour into the party, when it was time to bring the baby out for everyone to see, the mother made a tragic discovery. The large bed where she had left the baby asleep was piled high with clothes and coats of the guest. The baby was lying dead underneath a mound of suffocated by the careless discarded coats. That pathetic scene perfectly illustrates what the world has done to Christmas. Lost in the realization that Christmas is first of all a celebration of the birth of our Savior, because we are sinners. And he came to save us from our sin because we needed a Savior. Jesus is God's gift to us. And Christmas reminds us of that truth, doesn't it? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word this morning. And thank you that in it we have light and can turn people that are dead in sins to the light of the world. It's through this message that we desperately needed a Savior. And because of that, you sent us your Son, the only acceptable sacrifice, the only way we could ever be saved. And in a moment in time, predestined before eternity passed, he came in the fullness of time and born of a woman born under the law to redeem us who were under the law so that we could be adopted. Father, thank you for Christ and thank you for Christmas. And it's just too magnanimous of a celebration just to bring one short sermon to. So help us, Lord, for this whole month to focus our attention not just on the practical parts of it and where our hearts are at, but Lord, help us to understand the theology of it, the doctrine of it, the truth of it. And may it bring conviction to us, and may we be able to stand for truth against the onslaught of pragmatism and paganism and false religion, Lord. Help us. We are the light of the world. And the Christians and the church doesn't bring the message, the true message of Christmas to the world, who's going to? So help us, Lord. Help us to be courageous and be bold and tell people of this wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. For I pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.